The scripture reading before the lesson will be Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he had pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
What a joy it is to be back with you tonight. And I have often said that when John
Denver was singing about almost heaven, he was talking about Berkeley Springs. I remember when I moved here in 1999, the beginning of that year. For about the first month, I was in that part I told you this morning about being in a funky mood, that was true. The rest of that was foolishness. But I was in a funky mood, and I remember Chris Floyd said to me, he said, "What's wrong?" Well, I just left a congregation of 100 people that I loved very dearly. And I was asking myself, what's wrong with you leaving that place? But I happened to find out they got folks down here at Berkeley Springs that you just love just as much. And the fellow that replaced me up there, Larry Kress, moved in there and they never missed a beat. And I'm proud of that because I've heard it said that if you think you're awfully important, that you ought to just take your hand and stick it down into a bucket of water and pull it up. The size of the hole that remains is a measure of how much you'll be missed when you leave somewhere. But I'm thankful for the fact that up there in Katanning, that church is still thriving. It's thriving in a time when a lot of congregations are going backwards. It's a joy for me to be here tonight and to talk to you about a message that, and now I don't have this thing working, but that's all right, leave it go there for now. I want to talk to you tonight about the fact that the greatest blessings in my life have come by virtue of having been introduced to the people whose approach to the Bible has been known as the Restoration Movement and resulted in the Churches of Christ. Blessings have come to my family and Eileen and me beyond anything we could have believed when we set out in 1963 to leave denominationalism and try to find people that are really trying to be what the Bible teaches. And at that time, I had no idea of what I was looking for. But I knew there had to be some way that God wanted his people to worship and serve him, and I set out to find that way, and lo and behold, here we are. I don't know any other way to say it, since God helped me find what I was looking for. I don't know if I found God or he found me, but working out just the same. So the greatest blessings in our lives have come by virtue of the Churches of Christ. But I think now, because of my age, you'll grant me the favor of allowing me to say, though, that I think we could do a better job in some areas. And one of those areas where I think we could do a better job is when we meet religious error. I believe we'd be wiser to try to deal with that error from the standpoint of refusing to allow those who hold that error to set the grounds of the debate or to define the words. And as an example, I'm going to tell you this morning, and I told you this morning, the problem with people of faith only is they don't know what Bible faith is. And I'm going to tell you tonight, the people that hold the Calvinism, or the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace, or whatever you want to call it, make a fatal mistake of misunderstanding what the problem is. And our brethren make a mistake of allowing those people to set the parameters of the discussion. For you find them being so clever with their word choice, and they'll say things, well, how could you not believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? If you have eternal life, if you lost it, it wasn't eternal in the first place. And they'll say things like, well, if you have it, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never have it. Well, that misses the whole point entirely, because let me get back up here and get this thing on track now, if I can. Whoa. I'm all messed up here. Need a little help here, Brother Van. If you can get me back to the start of that thing, I don't know where it is. I told you this morning, this technical stuff's beyond me. I still use smoke signals when I communicate. All right, let's let her ride. Let her go, Van. We'll just go without it. Here we are.
This one on the left. Any of the other ones will mess you up.
Okay. All right. And so we're going to be discussing the matter of what is eternal life. And as I suggested to you this morning, those who hold this nonsensical view that you can't lose it, if you do, you never had it in the first place, don't know what eternal life is. And so we're going to look at that. And I want us to see, back in the book of Genesis, that we've got that story there of Adam and Eve in fellowship with God. Now, God's plan was that Adam and Eve would live with him eternally in the perennial springtime of youth. But Eve had other ideas, and when Satan tempted her, she ate of that fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate with her. And God had no choice but to drive them from the garden. Because Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says, prophet speaking to God, and he said, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look in iniquity. And here is a foundational truth about sin. God is so holy that he cannot look at a person who is unforgiven of his sins. Unless his sins are covered in a way that satisfies God Almighty, God will not and cannot have fellowship with him. And so God drove him from the garden. Now, they were in fellowship, and he drove them from the garden, but when they were in fellowship with God, they were enjoying eternal life. For that's all eternal life is, fellowship with God Almighty. And when that fellowship is destroyed, then we no longer have eternal life, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to exist. Because those who are in fellowship with God are going to live eternally with God. Those who are not in fellowship with God are going to find there is no air conditioning in hell. That's the simple way to say it. And so we need to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about eternal life. And for example, now, another place where people get in trouble, sometimes words have dual meanings. In fact, our Lord used the term dead or death with dual meanings. Do you realize that? You remember, he said something that almost sounds like a oxymoron. That's not the word I was searching for. Something that contains evidently a contradiction in terms. I forget what you call that figure of speech. But anyway, Jesus is talking to Martha. John chapter 11, verse 23, and Martha says, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. He said, your brother will live again. Well, I know he'll live again the resurrection of the last day. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there in that statement, Jesus was using death in two senses. Because the person who lives and believes in him will never die in the sense that he'll never experience spiritual death. But in the same breath, he said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, that's physical death, yet shall he live. So he used it in two senses in the same context. In fact, one of our African-American brethren was debating a man who held the view, I guess you'd call him Christian scientists, but I don't think they're very scientific, but that's neither here nor there. But they were arguing, I think it was a Christian scientist who said that there is no such thing as death. You know, everybody didn't have to die. And he said, very passage I pointed to, the fellow defending that nonsense said, Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And our good African-American brother, who, boy, these guys are good debaters, said, who wrote that? And he said, John wrote it. He said, where's John? John's dead, you see. And now you say this guy that's dead saying that he told you there's no such thing as death. It's not a very good argument. I don't think it'll carry its own weight. But at any rate, this idea too has led my brethren to try to argue that we only have eternal life in prospect. Say, yes. Now, they respond to this argument that if you had it, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. They say, well, we have it, but we have it only in prospect. In fact, I had an elder in Memphis that I spoke with for an hour or more. It was a heartbreaking problem he had. He said, I don't believe I'll know that I'm saved until I get before Christ in judgment. Well, it flies in the face of what the Bible says. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, this is the record of God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's given it to us. Two verses later, in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. You may know that you have eternal life. That is present tense, and even someone with a rudimentary knowledge of the English language knows that means you have it right then, a present reality. Now, the point of it is, though, if you look at this slide we have up there, if you allow it to happen, sin can rupture that relationship with God, and you're no longer in fellowship with him. In fact, let me show you Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to have to look at this one because I want to make sure I get it right. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 through 14. Well, let's start with verse 11, chapter 2. Wait, verse 3, chapter 11. God said, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast into the end. He said, don't become one of the number who depart from the living God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They were in fellowship with God, but they departed from God. And I'll just throw in a little extra. I believe God was as loving whenever he drove them from the garden and cut off access to the tree of life as he was when he sent his Son. For a couple of reasons. One, his very nature is agape love. But also, can you imagine what it would be like if people could live together forever if it weren't for the fact they had to face death eventually? Supposing everybody was alive that ever lived. That takes in a pretty nasty bunch. A fellow by the first name was Adolf. And there's another guy they called Bluebeard or Blackbeard or some kind of beard. Nasty people. And what would you do with people like that if they lived forever and were not able to die? Well, put them in prison. But what if they broke out? What if they got in control of the world and they took all the good people and they put them inside of a furnace and started to burn them alive, and those people inside the furnace couldn't die? All the good people in there burning. Evil people on the outside turning up the gas. Just the opposite of hell, where it's going to be the other side that loses. So you see, God was pretty wise in cutting off access to that tree of life. But Jesus talked about this situation, and he used death in an odd way too in John chapter 5 and verse 25. John 5, let me see if that's right. That don't sound right to me. Let me see. In case you're wondering, I'm a little bit tired tonight. Oh, yeah, it's verse 25. I was right in the first place. One of those cases where I was wrong because I thought I was wrong and I wasn't, so it's a way of being wrong. All right, if you get the picture, I enjoy preaching and have a lot of fun doing it. John 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live." Or the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What are you saying? The hour, he said, when he was walking this earth is right now, when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, they'd hear and live. Well, he didn't mean the people in the ground. You can see that from verse 28. He said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." So he's using that, talking about people who are dead. They're walking around living and breathing, but they're just in the same situation as Adam and Eve after they sin. They're separated from God by their sin, and they have lost fellowship with God, no longer heirs of eternal life until they correct that. Now, same core principle applies to this as we talked about this morning, trying to meet the heir of faith only. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." What's that mean, brethren? It means you better stick with it. That's what it means. You better stick with it, because if you depart from the living God, then that promise of eternal life is taken from you. This thing about Christianity is a lifelong commitment. It's not something that you just take a dose of like a headache pill, but it's something that you've got to stick with. And I tell you what, the longer you stay with it, the better it gets. And that's odd, because I like to eat. But I don't care what it is. I don't care. I eat about first plateful, but from then on, it's quite a chore. And after you eat the same thing for about a week, it's not near as good, is it? In fact, Dr. Parkinson made a law about that. He said, in the consumption of a series of identical goods, the satisfaction derived from each succeeding unit is less than the preceding unit. Yeah. That's true of everything except Christianity. And the longer you go, the better it gets. And that's the kind of a business we're talking about this week. And let me pause and just say, I hope you're going to be here tomorrow night. But tonight we're talking about what is this thing called faith. Tomorrow night I'm going to be talking about what is grace. And I'm going to warn you, I'm not going to give you what you find in the commentaries. I'm not going to give you what you were taught in school. I'm going to give you what you get from reading Bible in context, what grace really is. And I hope you'll show up, and I pique your curiosity enough to come up and see if really he's going to be that audacious to tell us that he had figured it out. No, I'm not. But I'm just trying to weasel a little bit into your minds and get you curious. That's what I'm doing. You come tomorrow night and find out if I know what I'm talking about. If I don't, just tell me. It won't break my heart. Might make me study a little harder, but it won't break my heart. Now, let's look at our lesson text. What is meant when we read about the and study about the vital nature of faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, get this. He had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, it said he had this testimony that he pleased God, and it's impossible to please God without faith. So we infer that God had told him something that he demonstrated himself to be faithful to obey. Now, isn't that simple? Well, that's as simple I can understand it. And you say that's not much. You're not very well educated. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. I was the smartest kid in third grade 3 years in a row. I told you I enjoy this. Whatever Enoch did, he obeyed something God told him to do, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God told him something that he acted on. I talked to you this morning about the point about Jonah. And I didn't forget that I talked to you this morning. I'm telling you because I want to repeat it. This is a cardinal point that I want you to get. The Bible gives you an inspired definition of what repentance is. Whenever we're told in Matthew 12:41 by Jesus Christ that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And when you look back, there they are, repenting. You look back to what Jonah said in chapter 3, verse 10, I believe it is. Yes, I got that wrong in that slide. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And James said, "Yea, a man says, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works." So when God saw their works, he saw their faith. And that's just about as simple as you can make it. And that's not me making it, that's God making it through his inspired word. Now, Hebrews 11 is often called the faith chapter of the Bible. And so let's take a look at it. Chapter 11, verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear." We're at back to the creation account, where the earth was without form and void, and then God went to work. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, who according to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it's called the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And Jesus Christ, on the morning of creation, took his hand and cast the stars and planets into their orbits. Our Creator God. And then we get to verse 7 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Noah, being warned of things that not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now think with me. By faith he did it. I've been emphasizing, if he did it by faith, God told him something and he did it. Okay? So God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, and Noah did. God told Noah to seal it with pitch, and Noah did it, just like God said. God told Noah to make it 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high, and Noah did it just like God said. God said, put a window in it. He did. I take it to mean that window must have been it's kind of a panorama window, because it was a big old window that lets some light into that great ark. God said they can clean animals by sevens. Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. Male and female, and Noah did. Unsure if the seven pairs were men or if it was just seven total, but that he did that as well. Now come back with me to Hebrews 11. And by faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Faith fears what God said. Now that doesn't mean he trembles and gets all scared. It means he looks upon God with an awesome reverence that realizes who's talking to him is a God who is the master of the universe. And God fears, or I beg your pardon, faith fears, and faith also prepares. The very nature of faith, if God tells you to prepare, you prepare if you're a person of faith. That's the way, this is how simple it is. The beautiful part about it is, in this case of Jonah, he saved his family. And I'm going to tell you something. If I get through this sin-cursed world, and the only thing on my victories are the victory I have by leading my family to heaven, I don't care how much money you make or how big a house you live in, I believe I've been successful in the only way to measure success. If you don't understand that, just stick around this week, because we're going to try to convince you there's more to this world than money and sin. Because money will give you a lot of headaches, and sin will give you a lot of heartaches. Now, faith fears, faith prepares. And faith of Noah condemned the world. Well, because if you look at Genesis 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, though his days should be 120 years. And I take that to mean from the time God told Noah to build the ark until he was done building it, it was 120 years. And Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so as he built that ark, he was preaching. And his faith condemned the world because he told them what they needed to do and they wouldn't have any part of it. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now let's look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go to unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now that goes right back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Moses wrote, now the Lord said to Abram in this case, he hadn't changed his name yet. The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, good folks, is the root of every promise you and I have for blessings in this entire world. Every blessing we have goes back to Genesis chapter 12. We're either going to be blessed according to that promise to Abraham, or else any blessing we receive is going to be awfully short-lived. Now, the interesting thing here is that so much similarity to the way you and I are called, to the way that Abraham was called. He told Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, well, let's start with verse 13. I talked about it this morning. We're bound to give thanks always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a call to leave behind family if it's necessary, if they won't go with you, and leave your country if you have to, because we're headed for a better country. And in a sense, I believe I've left an awful lot of country behind me. I don't know about you. I'm certainly not the guy that started out on this journey in 1963. I hope I'm not, at any rate. Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul wrote, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises given, and promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now, I'm going to tie something together I don't want you to miss. I told you that every promise you have, if you have any at all, goes back to Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. But Paul told the Galatians that he didn't talk about seeds, plural, but he meant seed, singular. And in the English language, when they translated that, they misused the plural, because seed means plural or singular in English. But they made it S-E-E-D-S to show you that that's not what God said. He said S-E-E-D, one seed, which is Christ. And in that same book of Galatians, verses 26 to 29 of chapter 3, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So folks, the only inheritance anybody has to come through the lineage of Jesus Christ. Let me just pause again for a minute. It just occurred to me I need to tout this idea we're going to be studying tomorrow morning as we go roaming through Romans. Romans is probably the deepest book of Paul's writings. Vans Nolan's head, he agrees with that, I'm sure. And I'm going to just forewarn you, I'm not going to stay with the book of Romans all. I'm going to just use some things in the book of Romans that are, I think, very, very important passages that I may never have a chance to talk to you about again. So I'm going to give you the whole load this week. And one of the things I'm going to talk to you about, because we're living in perilous times. I don't know if you realize that or not. You look, national Israel today is a hotbed of trouble over there in the Middle East. And yet, I would say the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians think that when they're helping Israel, you're helping God. Well, I know what the Bible says. The Bible said to the leaders of Israel, if you go doing the things that the people I cast out before you are doing, I'm going to cast you out too. By about 1950, was it 52? What was the year? I forget. 48, they changed that. Yeah. UN said we're going to veto what God said. And we're going to give them that land. I hear preachers who are getting paid a fortune to preach air on television And they're teaching that someday Jesus is going to come back, going to rebuild that temple, start up sacrifices again, and all Israel is going to be saved. Well, we're going to talk about that next week. I want you to think a little bit about, did God really have favorite nation status for Israel? If that's so, when did God quit being a respecter of persons? Come next week to the morning Bible study, and one of the days we'll deal with that. All right, now where was All right, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. God's call to Abraham is very similar to the way he calls us. He wants us to trust him to guide us to a better city whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham. He looked for a city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. How would you like that? I don't know if you're like me or not. I tell you people that I still send smoke signals. I don't know anything about these smartphones, but I do have a dumb phone. And it's one of those you flip, you know. Can't do anything except talk, but that's what I bought it for. I didn't bought it for reading newspapers or sending text messages. I bought it to listen to people calling me. But you know something? When I leave home without that cell phone, I sometimes turn around and go back. Isn't it awful? I go to Walmart a good bit. And when I get up there to Walmart, I find at least three or four people every time I go, and they're sitting, running around through the store talking on the phone. I don't know if I go to Walmart to call or what. I got out of the habit of answering them whenever they're speaking because I figure, well, they're talking on the phone. But I used to turn around and see who it was that's talking to me. That's the world we live in, see? People can't get along without a phone. You try to explain to me how Abraham was able to go to a place he didn't know where he was going, didn't know if he'd ever see his family again. He takes off, does what God told him to do, because that's what faith does. Now, God wants us to do that. He wants us to turn our backs on our old life and what the Bible calls repentance. He wants us to be trusting that he'll guide us to a better city made by God. And Abraham went out, not knowing whither he went. Now listen to this one. Jesus is talking to his apostles in John chapter 14. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and whither I go, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. But wait a minute. Thomas responded, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And you know what Jesus said then. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And inspiration guided the Apostle Paul to write, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What did Paul mean there? It's very simple. He meant that you can search for a million years without help from the inspired God who wrote the Bible, inspiring God who wrote the Bible, and you'd never come up with the plan that he had for saving mankind. It's unsearchable. His ways are past finding. He doesn't do things the way we do. And so it is that the only way you can find God's will for your life is believe what he wrote to you in the Bible. Now, can case you're wondering why I'm pausing, I realize I got more material here than I can cover, and I'm not about to keep you here till midnight, so I'm looking at what I'm going to cut. Well, let's go back and review. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And let's see, we're here. What about those who don't demonstrate the faith that trusted God? Well, look at Hebrews 3, verses 17 and 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5 says that God was not pleased, but whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom swore he would not enter into the rest, but them that believed not? We talked about being pleased with, Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God and said, well, that's because he acted by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, what about those who he was not pleased with? Well, the reverse is true. He wasn't pleased with them because they refused to be people of faith. And yet some will say, well, no, I believe God is just surely as you do, but I believe you're saved by grace and there's nothing you must do to receive it. Well, go back to James. How do you fit James into that kind of thinking? In the book of James, James said in chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so sure there was a God and knew one day you're going to have to stand before him in judgment and you started to shake and tremble? But he said, that's what the devils do. Well, why does he cite the devils? And do you remember the stories of Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7? Jesus went past a demon-possessed man, and that demon-possessed man said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee that you torment us not. That devil knew who Jesus was. He didn't have any doubts about it. No wonder he trembled. And Jesus sent the legion of devils into a herd of swine that numbered about 2,000. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 28-29, he came into the county of the Gerasenes, and there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And they cried out, what have we to do with thee, Jesus? Thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before our time? Maybe these are the ones that James wrote of, the devils believe and tremble. They knew who Jesus was. They knew where they were going. They even confessed Christ, but they didn't repent of evil, and they were not immersed for the remission of sins. Do you know why? If you want to, let me see a show of hands. Do you know why? The reason is God does not have a plan of salvation for devils. If you read the Bible, you'll find out hell was created for the devil and his angels. Now, don't ask me why, because I don't know. But I don't want you to live here pitying those trembling devils who couldn't do anything about it. If you want to pity somebody, you pity the person that could do something about it, doesn't do it. No? You see, I've got the age where I'll just say it like it is, because I don't have that many opportunities to talk to people. And I'm just naive enough to think there might be someone out there who's honestly seeking the truth of this matter, who really wants to go to heaven. And if that's the case tonight, you're in luck, because God has a redemption plan for you. And it's something that is free. That's why we say by grace you are saved through faith. He's given the right of sonship to you. He allows you to become a son of God, a brother and sister of Jesus Christ, a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, depending on your gender. But he expects you to be a person of faith. And if in this morning's and this evening's lesson, if I haven't explained that well enough to you, what faith's all about, then I'm sorry. But I told you, I spent too many years in third grade to be real smart. And of course, I hope you don't believe I did that or that I'm lying to you. I'm playing is what I'm doing. But this is serious business, folks. And let me tell you something that's as true as anything I'll tell you. I think Van would agree. The hardest part about preaching is when we know we're talking to people that aren't going to obey what Christ wants them to do. Over the years, of all the people I've baptized or helped to baptize or led to Christ or helped lead them to Christ, I don't think about any of them nearly as often as those people I struck out with. Just the way I am. You see, God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And in that case, I'm like him. I don't want to see anybody perish either. But I've had the unpleasant task too many times to preach the funeral for people who has about as much chance of salvation as a feather pillow in a house fire. So if you're here tonight, I talk to you all day about faith. I hope you've understand what it is. So simple. It's simply believing what Jesus said enough, or what God said enough, to do what he said for you to do. It's just that simple. Now, that means you can't do something you dream up as being a good substitute. You know why? Because there aren't. Or let's go back to when I was a kid. There ain't any good substitutes. I was preaching in Ligonier. We had people here from Ligonier this morning. I remember I preached in Ligonier and I used that word. This sister, Kamal, can't believe you. You're educated, but you use that word ain't. And I try and teach my kids not to use that word. Well, I'm sorry. I slop into that kind of language trying to communicate. And if you don't like it, you have my apology right now. But if you're here tonight, if you've understood what we talked about today and have never acted on it, let me close with this thought. When Israel was about to escape from Egypt, God sent plagues on those Egyptians. And one of them was a nasty plague. Well, they were all nasty, but the one that makes me think it was really nasty was the frog plague. Because it said there was frogs in the kneading troughs. Can you imagine sitting down to have a nice slice of homemade bread and starting to cut into it, and there's a frog carcass in there? So old Pharaoh comes to Moses, and he said, take away the plague. Please take away the frogs. And you understand, I'm paraphrasing. Moses said, well, when do you want me to take them away? And he studied a little bit. He said, tomorrow. And I had never figured out why any idiot would want to live one more day with the frogs. But I even have a harder time wondering why anyone would want to live one more day and not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were saved and on the road to heaven. So if you have any doubt, don't be like we talked about Fred Rogers this morning, how on his deathbed he said, I hope I'm a sheep. I'm telling you, folks, you wait that long, you waited too long. Right now, we're living in time. Tomorrow, eternity might start for either one of us. I'm a little hesitant to say that because I preached at a congregation where a girl's father, who had been a preacher there, standing up preaching a funeral, and he said, "We don't know who the next one to die will be." Before the service ended, that preacher fell over dead. But if I happen to do that tonight, I hope you'll help Eileen get back home. And don't send me home. My burial place is right up there near Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And I've got a tombstone up there that says Clarence McDowell, born in 1935. And then there's, I had it cut out 2-0. I really studied on that one. I thought maybe I'd just put the 2 just in case I got lucky and went to 2-1. But anyway, that's where I wind up. Folks, where are you going to wind up? Let me leave that. Where are you going to leave? Wind up? Will you be the person who, on your deathbed, says to your wife or to your husband, "I wonder if I'm a sheep?" If you let it go that long, you let it go too long. If you're here tonight, can change your destiny, come and do it as we sing to encourage you.